tonight, we want to conclude the series that we've been involved in for, I guess, almost 12 weeks, regarding mission principles employed on the mission field. And I think that the series has been a blessing to us. Tonight we'll conclude that series and pray that God's name has been honored in the process of this series. Do you know how beautiful your singing is? I've mentioned it so many times, I'm ashamed to say anything about it. But it's so beautiful. I hope you sing these songs from the heart. If we do, we're going to be better people. And the message that you convey through your singing is a message that will convert and will tenderize and convert the hearts of people who are not believers. If I ever think about or ever remember you for anything, I think I will remember you and love you for what you mean to me in your singing. One of the good spin-offs of the last decade of social upheaval in America, I think, has been the return of a desire for the genuine. One of our little girls has a special saying that she's always bringing up. She said, "Let's make it natural, Daddy." And that's the expression, or that's the feeling of so many young people today. Let's keep it natural. The words veneer or the word synthetic, these are legitimate words, really. And they can be used in a sense that is very real and very meaningful. And yet they carry with them the taint of such basic concepts and attitudes as facade or hypocritical. As many times as you may use veneer and synthetic in a good way, I still do not believe you can ever use the two terms without somehow there being a slight taint of the facade and the hypocritical being attached to it. Especially this is true when it relates to people and their relationships to other people. If these two words are ever used in description of people's relationships to other people, it's always in a bad connotation. Even when it's used in a technical sense of physical properties, there still hangs on to it that sense that, well, this is not really the best that it could be. The art of veneering wood. I learned some 2 or 3 years ago that the art of wood veneering, you know how old it is? I thought, well, surely it must be at least as old as the American Revolution, at least. The art of wood veneering is nearly 4,000 years old. The Egyptians were practicing this art 2,000 years at least before Jesus was born. And there's a very legitimate art in this thing of wood veneering. And yet, whenever you say this is a piece of veneered wood, it does something to me. I don't like it. I won't buy anything if I know it that's veneer. I would much rather hear them say, "This is solid walnut at a veneer price." Because you can't buy solid walnut or solid maple or solid cherry without paying the price that goes with the recognition of these woods as being just that much better than the veneered thing. The thing of synthetic fertilizers, as we noticed last Sunday night. These fertilizers have done much, I know, to help feed the hungry people of the world. And yet there's just something that's special about the expression, "This has been grown organically." This was made or grown because I used compost out of a compost heap, the decayed, decomposed substance that we put on our vegetables and that make them just grow and live out of a natural environment or out of a natural ground and nutrition. So we find that even in these terms, you have a hanging on of this expression or of this feeling that, well, this is not really the best. The veneered or the synthetic is not really the best. It's the real thing has become the watchword of a whole generation, of our whole time, not just for Coca-Cola, but it is a watchword for life itself. Today we've entered into the time when people are looking for the real thing. They don't want the synthetic. They don't want the veneer. They want the real thing. And it's affecting the religious scene as well. And why not? Religion is made up of life. That's what religion's all about. This life and the life to come, and this desire for the real and the genuine, the authentic, should, of course, affect the religious scene as well. People today are not being content, and they ought not to be content, to play church anymore. Now, there are some people left who are hangers-on who will be content to just play church. But the vast majority of the religious world today, I'm convinced, is sick up to here with this thing of playing church. That's why you can't tell people anymore today, you can't eat meat on Friday, you've got to eat fish. No, that's relegated to a time that's already past and gone. And it's about 2,000 years too late in passing and 2,000 years too late in going. People aren't going to be hoodwinked like that anymore. They're not going to be waiting around for someone to tell them something that's synthetic while the needs of our day cry out in such a tragic way. People are asking questions today that demand answers now. They're not wanting to stand around and lecture or theorize on how many angels can sit on the head of a pin. They're asking questions such as this: someone help me make it through the night. That's the kind of question that our generation today is asking. And they're demanding that those who would propose religious answers give those answers in terms that can be digested right now and can be utilized in their present life as they're confronted with this great task of just simply getting through the present night. We'll worry about tomorrow later, but let me get through the night. So I'm here tonight just simply to say to us, to remind us, let's be genuine in whatever proclamation we make to the world. Brethren, let's be genuine. Let's be authentic. Let's not be synthetic. Let's not be veneered. We must make a genuine presentation to the world. If we would be those who are the bearers of the good news of Jesus Christ, let's be genuine and not synthetic. Last Sunday night we noticed that we must struggle to escape a synthetic conversion. I feel that this is the number one task confronting the church today. We must struggle to escape a synthetic conversion. I wish I had time to review that, but I don't. But if you haven't been a part of this assembly as of last week, find out what was said and find out the principle involved. We've got to do whatever is necessary to escape the synthetic conversion that I think always threatens any movement of people that's more than one generation away from the source of the movement. But a second thing, and all the other that I want to say tonight, or perhaps I think that can be said, can be grouped and falls in one under one heading, and that is, we must escape or struggle to escape a synthetic fellowship. A synthetic fellowship, having once been brought into the body of Jesus Christ through a genuine conversion, the next overriding and totally involving concept, I think, that involves the church is that thing of fellowship. The word koinonia in the New Testament means that intimate bond of fellowship that unites Christians. That's a very simple, boiled down, condensed definition of the word koinonia. It's a very genuine word. I can't document this. I could if I would take the time to do it, but I know from experience that this is true. The word koinonia in the New Testament is the most diversified, all-encompassing, comprehensive word in the entire New Testament. Brother Burke, stop me if that's not right from just off the top of your head. It's right. This word has more facets than any other word I've ever come across, practically in any language. I don't know of another one that has more facets and more intricate meanings and more beautiful definitions of it. as it reaches down into every facet of the Christian life, the word koinonia, fellowship, is that word. Consequently, then, the most important thing that we could do as we make a presentation of Christ to the world is to provide a genuine presentation of this genuine koinonia, this genuine fellowship of the body of Jesus Christ to the world. Every phase of the Christian life finds expression in this word koinonia, and we must then make a genuine presentation and put off anything that smacks of the synthetic as we try to establish this koinonia and extend it in genuine warmth and projection to a lost world. I want to mention three things tonight that I think are three basic areas in which we find this koinonia being expressed. Number one, we need to guard against and struggle to escape a fellowship that is synthetic in the sense of it being a fellowship in the sense of being identity. Now let me say that again. I didn't say it clearly enough. I mean by fellowship in one sense, fellowship in the sense of our identity. Now that's being used today like that. Someone prayed this morning, and it's genuine, the prayer that in this fellowship, that may our fellowship, this assembly he meant, or our identity, I think he was talking about. We know that in the New Testament, this word was used in the sense of identity. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we find the Apostle Paul making the statement there of identity. It's in 2 Corinthians 6, excuse me. In 2 Corinthians 6, he talks about our identity here. For example, when he mentions what communion does light have with darkness, or what fellowship does light have with darkness, he was asking what similar qualities does light have and share with darkness? Well, none. There's no fellowship of identity. There's no common bondness. There's no common basis between light and dark. They're as different as daylight and dark, we say, because there's no fellowship between the two. And I'm saying today that we need to escape any synthetic fellowship in the sense that we need to escape any synthetic identification of the body of Jesus Christ. For example, there are those among us in the brotherhood today who would be willing to destroy the external identification of the church. And I use the word external in quotation marks. There are those in the church today who would say we can fellowship those people who have not been born of water. We can fellowship the unbaptized. These people say that this is really not important at all, that it's not a part, really, of the identification of the body. I don't believe that. Listen to these statements. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieves shall be condemned. Or Matthew the 28th chapter, verses 19 and 20, where in verse 18 it says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples, or teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. Do you know who said these two things? Do you know who it was that was the author of these two statements? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who prefaced these statements by the qualifying statement, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He's the one that said, go and baptize. Go teach them, baptize them. Go and make disciples and baptize them. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Jesus said that. I didn't. Consequently, when the Apostle Paul went and wrote to the church at Galatia, he makes this very strong qualifying statement. For we are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Paul said that by the authority of Jesus Christ, not by Paul's authority. When he wrote to the Romans, he told them why. It was such a vital step in the coming of these people to Jesus Christ. He said, don't you know that as many of you as have been baptized into Jesus Christ have been baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. Jesus Christ is the author of these statements, and I dare not make any identification of the fellowship of Christ's body that ignores this very clear statement of the identification of the body that Jesus himself, whose body it is, made. Now, you understand what I'm saying? And I'm simply saying this, that any identification of the body that ignores these very clear, forthright statements by the Lord Jesus Christ is a synthetic fellowship based not upon the Lord's authority, but upon the supposition of humanity or the supposition of human beings. And I don't care to stand on that kind of a fellowship or that kind of an identification. This kind of an identification is a synthetic identification. It's a synthetic fellowship, and we must not have any part of it. Neither must we be guilty of making any further physical requirement as far as externals are concerned. Simon Peter tried to. The men who came down from Jerusalem to the city of Antioch and wanted to make one of the physical requirements that a person had to be a Jew in order to be really fellowshipped, Simon Peter fell into that trap. Paul came up to him and said, "Peter, you're wrong. You don't have any right to make any kind of an external qualification placed upon a person that would cause him to be either qualified or disqualified because of something that you've placed on him in an external way. You don't have the right to do that. We're all sons of God through faith. We've all been saved by grace, whether it be the Gentiles or the Jews." And so he rebuked him to his face. And any fellowship today that would attempt to segregate the white from the black and the red from the yellow and say that only those who are of a particular color are genuinely in fellowship, well, that's absolutely ridiculous. That issue was settled 2,000 years ago. We find then that there are those who would try to ignore the external qualification or the external identity as far as this thing of being born of water is concerned. Jesus said, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he can't enter the kingdom of God. Or this thing of trying to make the fellowship of the church depend upon race. That's not genuine either. That's synthetic fellowship. And we must avoid it. There are those who would do these things, and we don't want to have a part in it. But there are other people who would destroy the internal identity of the church, being content to associate and fellowship and to themselves be people who have not experienced the birth of the Spirit. And if you're going to choose one or the other, I don't choose to choose either. But if you're going to choose one or the other, may I say that you make the emphasis where Jesus made it. This you ought to have done and not left the other undone. There are people who would destroy the identity of the church by themselves, lacking love as the basic identification of the body of Christ. Jesus said in John 13:35, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another." He said this is the basic qualification or identification by which people can determine and tell whether you're my disciples or not. Such people who would destroy the internal identification of the body are those who would lack the Spirit of Jesus Christ as their motivation for doing what's right. Their lack of motivation or their lack of the Spirit of Christ for motivation. People who depend upon externals to keep them in line, whether it be parents or teachers or police or the date and the moral standard of the date therewith, whether it be whatever external that keeps these people doing what is expected of them, that kind of a motivation for doing right is not Christianity. It is a synthetic morality, and we need to get away from it. There are those who would know very well what the meaning of the word ought is, but they've never yet experienced what the word want means when it comes to living for Jesus Christ. People who clean up the outside but never are concerned about the cleaning up of the inside. This is a synthetic kind of fellowship or identification, and Jesus Christ will have nothing to do with it. People who never experience Jesus Christ within their minds and hearts and lives as being that key to sanctification that God has given us for the overcoming of the lusts of the flesh. Paul said, "It's no longer I that lives, it's Christ that lives in me. And the life that I now live in the faith, I live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself up for me." This power, this motivation is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. When Paul wrote to the Romans, he said that if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. And only as many of those who are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. But there's a third thing. Those who lack love as the basic identification, I think, is a synthetic fellowship. Those who lack the Spirit of Christ as their motivation, I believe, is a synthetic fellowship. Thirdly, I believe that those who lack Monday through Saturday in its application of their morality, that this is also a synthetic fellowship. Anytime we have a group of people who are characterized by this compartmentalization of their moral life to where they can come together on Lord's Day morning and evening and sing praises to God on Sunday, and yet in the locker rooms and in the work benches all week long can curse like sailors, that's a false synthetic morality. Don't have anything to do with it. people who can come and listen to sermons on love and then go out and cheat on their wife and then defraud their children, such as a synthetic morality or a synthetic identification. People who can come and gather around the Lord's table and watch this debt or watch this gift that God gave us of His Son and then go out and rob someone because he has not paid his right debts, his rightful debts, that person is a synthetic person. He doesn't really and truly know what it means to be genuine in his identity. Any fellowship that ignores either external or internal identity is a synthetic fellowship. It perpetrates hypocrisy, and it produces a dichotomy of personality that I think defeats God's will for us in our lives, and that is our sanctification. Any attempt to do away with either the external or the internal produces a continuing hypocrisy, and it causes a split in our personality to the point that it frustrates God's will for our lives, that is our sanctification. So I say, first of all, there must be a genuineness in fellowship. Fellowship in the sense of our identification. Do you understand what I'm talking about now? Both externally and internally. We mustn't turn loose of either one of these, because only these are the identifying qualities and marks that Christ Himself has placed upon His body. But there's a second thing, and I mean by fellowship in this respect, fellowship in the sense of assembled worship. Fellowship in the sense of assembled worship, like we have here tonight. This is a fellowship in a genuine sense. In 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, Paul makes the statement that the Lord's Supper, in verse 16 and 17, that the Lord's Supper is a fellowship of the body and of the blood of Jesus Christ. That the cup which we bless, is it not the fellowship of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the fellowship of the body of Christ? Now he uses this word here, koinonia, the word fellowship, the word communion, the word common ground. It's a sharing with Jesus Christ initially. But then in the same verse, 16 and 17, he says that we are one loaf of bread. We're one loaf of bread. And when he said that back there, he didn't have in mind a sliced up loaf. They didn't have any sliced loaves back there. When he talks about a loaf of bread, he meant one big blob. Did you ever eat in the Arab pita? The bread there that they blow up, you know, in a ball, and then when it settles, it comes down. Well, it's just one big blob. You had to pull off a big hunk of it in order to get any loose at all. It doesn't come in slices. Jesus Christ is saying here through Paul that the intimacy of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be found in this expression of one big blob of bread. Did you know that you're a part of me in the sense that half of me is part of you? Go in there and try to separate some dough from some other dough and see how you can do it, cooked or uncooked. Well, that's the way he says our association and our relationship is with each other. Well, what difference does it make? It simply means this. In our assembled worship, we become this body of bread. We become a genuinely united, sincere, intimate association of brothers in Christ and sisters in Christ, to where we join together in this koinonia with God in the body and in the blood of Jesus Christ. And I maintain that until we get to this genuine meaning of the assembly of the saints, we've got a synthetic assembly. We've got a synthetic fellowship. And I'm saying simply this, that our worship services must meet the needs of Christians. They must meet the needs of Christians. I think you can determine the strength of a congregation by finding out what is the thrust of its individual assemblies. What is the thrust of the assembly of the church where you worship? Is it one that meets the needs of Christians? Or is it one that spends its time directed toward the world in first principles that never really and truly gets down to meeting the needs of individual Christians, either jointly or individually? Which is it? Let me give you a passage of scripture in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 14, a most unusual passage here that threw J.W. Phillips in his translation. He didn't know what to do with it. I'm not very smart in a lot of ways, but I see this and I wanted to write him and never have, and I should. But in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, listen to what this says. Brethren, beginning at verse 20, don't be children in your thinking, be babes in evil, but in thinking be mature. In the law, it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they won't listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. While prophecy is not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church assembles and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say you are mad? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he's called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. That's a very unusual passage. J.B. Phillips, in his translation of it, does something that I find without precedent in any translation. J.B. Phillips has done an outstanding job in translating the New Testament. It's a paraphrase type of translation. But when he came to this passage in 1 Corinthians 14, down in the footnote of his paraphrase or his translation, he just simply openly admits that he believes that Paul actually had a slip of the pen and said exactly the opposite of what he meant to say. And he had to say that because there is no textual variant extant today that has any variation on this text at all, to my knowledge. And I think that's what drove him to say that actually the author itself found himself slipping and saying the opposite of what he meant to say. Well, that's not what it was at all. He couldn't reconcile these two things. He said, here they were, arguing over whether tongues were to be spoken or not. He said, tongues are a sign to the unbeliever, not to the believer. So when your whole church assembles and you're speaking in tongues and some unbeliever comes in, he's going to say you've lost your mind. But he says if he finds you over here prophesying, which is a sign to believers, if an unbeliever or an outsider comes in and sees you doing that, he's going to find that God really is among you. Now, what's he talking about? He's simply saying this. When the church assembles together and is doing what is intended for the church to do when the church assembles together, if an outsider or an unbeliever comes in and sees you doing that, he's going to say, God really is among these people. They're genuine. But if he comes in to an assembly of Christians and finds them directing their message to outsiders, and there aren't even many outsiders there, he just happened to come by on his way home for lunch, and he sees you in there jabbering like a bunch of wild people, he said he's going to think you're mad. That's what he's saying. You know what he would have said if he had translated that into 20th century America? He would have said when an outsider is on his way home for lunch and he stops into an assembly of the saints and he finds you sitting here preaching to 500 Christians a message that should be directed to the outsider, it's a message on first principles, he's going to say they think you're crazy. That's the application here that Paul makes. He said, whenever the Christian body is assembled, let it do what was intended for the body to do when it comes together. Let it be involved in this thing of edifying the Christians, not spending its time talking to the one or two individuals, if they happen to be there, who are not Christians. That's not the purpose of the assembly. And brethren, I'll tell you one thing. Unless we learn this lesson in many congregations in the world today, we're perpetrating a synthetic fellowship that's going to die, and the sooner it dies, the better off we'll be. Because we're perpetrating something that Christ never did intend to be alive. And you couldn't keep it alive if your life depended on it. We've got to get back to doing what God intended for the church to do when it assembles together in our public assemblies. We must restore the Lord's Supper to the central importance that it enjoyed in the first century church. The Lord's Supper was the reason why they met together. The world never has learned this. They come together maybe once or twice a year, sometimes every quarter. And that's why they come together on that occasion. They assemble at other times and they don't eat it and they don't know why they're there. We have the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day, and by scriptural pattern, not only by the pattern itself, but by the words used as the pattern is revealed to us, this is the only reason, as far as I know, that the Bible says for us to come together for this purpose. The infinitive is used in this reference only, as far as I can find. They came together in order to break bread. They came together for the purpose of breaking bread. And it's used not only with a simple infinitive, it's used with other methods of conveying that this was the purpose for the church coming together, was to eat the Lord's Supper. And we've got to get back to this thing. The church here, do you know why the strength of this congregation continues to be an example to people in the world, or in the church throughout the world? Is because of the fact that the assemblies of this congregation are devoted to edifying the Christians and then let the Christians go out and convert the world. That's the Bible pattern. I know some of you don't believe that. I know it grates on you. One of my good brothers and good friends told me one day we didn't offer an invitation here. One of my good friends said, you've set the church back here 10 years. Well, I don't believe that's true. The elders don't believe it's true. They know that's not the pattern in the New Testament. We've got to get back to the New Testament conception of the assembly of the saints as being a genuine fellowship. And it involves directing the message to the members in the sense of edification and directing worship to God in the sense of praise. These hymns tonight and the hymns we sang this morning, this is what God intended for the assembly to be, for the fellowship to be. It's an assembly where Christians come together for the expression of praise to God and edification to one another. And any fellowship that ignores that dooms itself, I believe, to extinction, and probably not before it becomes encrusted just simply with tradition and dies. Well, there's a third and final thing that I want to mention tonight, and that is the sense fellowship in the sense of our daily association with each other. Fellowship in the sense of identity, let's make it genuine, not throwing out either the internal or external. Fellowship in the sense of our assembled worship, let's use the assembly for what God intended for it to be used. And then thirdly, fellowship in the sense of our daily association with each other. There's a definition of koinonia that Bill Connolly had in a thesis of his that I want to read for you. It's by a man by the name of Donald Miller in a book called Nature and Mission of the Church, page 29. Koinonia is the sharing with others of what one shares with Christ. To belong to Christ is to belong to everyone else who belongs to Christ. In the body of Christ, there are no distinctions. Christian fellowship is sharing with others the new life which has come to us through the resurrection of Christ. It is to relate ourselves to others as God has related himself to us. It is to carry over into human relationships the amazing oneness which we have found with God in Christ. That's beautiful. That beautifully expresses this word koinonia. Of all the definitions that I've seen of it, this says it. It is this sharing of Christ with other people. It is this sharing of this intimate oneness that God has shared with us. We then pass it over into others, into the human relationships that we enjoy with other people. You know, some people never experience this kind of oneness with anyone on earth. Are you aware of the fact that some people never, ever, really and truly share such an intimate experience as this with any other Christian? And that's sad. There are others who feel compelled to make every relationship a religious experience. This is also synthetic. This extreme, or one extreme or the other. There are some people, and I knew a boy in Nashville, Tennessee, 25 years ago, that felt like that any experience that with anyone else that he experienced that could not be experienced with a very sour, very serious, glum expression was absolutely of the world and of the devil. I got him out of it. He wasn't around me long, and he could have taught me a lot of things and did about the seriousness of it, but I had him smiling before long. He laughed at a joke one time, almost broke his face before he caught himself. And then he saw, you know what, it's good just simply to relax and be a Christian and enjoy things that are clean. And everything that God made is good. Here at this place, Searcy, Arkansas, in this community, I found a very genuine, wonderful blend of these two. I have split my sides listening to Alan Isom tell about some of the preaching experiences that he's had up in northern Arkansas. Cousin, if there was ever anything in my life that ever tickled me and just tore me up, it was that. I laughed so hard, I thought I would die. My mouth hurt. I went home and my whole jaw just ached. My stomach ached for days because I just was sore. But after that time of just genuine down-to-earth haw-haw, and we entered into a period of worship that would bring tears to your eyes. And there was these two. Some people aren't able to talk to anyone on any basis except that which they could talk to somebody in the world about. Fishing, hunting, sports. Have you ever talked with anyone? Are there people in your association that you can talk only about hunting and sports and fishing and football and this sort of thing? I know that there are. I know that in your daily associations, there are these associations where you are ashamed, really, you feel uncomfortable talking about anything else but that, and yet these people are Christians to whom you're talking. And yet you never get out and seriously just simply talk to them about the Lord Jesus Christ and share this intimate bond that exists between you. I know that's true. There is a good balance here in so many ways, and yet let me pass on to you a statement that was made by one of our brothers. He said to me, "This is a community where feelings are not allowed to be expressed, but must be harbored." Now you know whether or not that's true. There's every reason why the fellowship among this group of people ought to be the most genuine thing on earth. And yet there are forces and there are occasions and circumstances perhaps that cause us to be reticent or we hesitate to tell our feelings to other people. Oh, you tell them to me, but I don't really count, and I'm sorry that I don't in that respect. One of the signs of mental illness of any generation is when there is less and less communication like this and more communication like this between the people and someone that they consider a counselor or a shrink. That's a sign of a very serious mental illness. I don't know what you can do, but I do know too. Open your heart to people. Be able and willing to express and to receive from other people expressions of their feelings that simply say, "I need help. I need to talk to somebody." And you don't have to go out and raise a sign and say, "Everybody that wants to confess, come to me." You don't have to do that. You can just simply be open to your neighbor, open to people. And Tuesday night we're going to have this fellowship supper. The fellowship will be provided. And yet you can't provide fellowship in the sense of doing it. Well, I can't provide it. The elders can't provide it. You've got to provide it yourself if there's going to be any genuine fellowship. We're hoping that all those who are newcomers to the congregation this summer, that every last one of you will be there. Put on a name tag or do whatever you want to. A loudspeaker system saying, "I'm Bill Jones," or whatever it takes to get, you know, before people. But get there. We're hoping that all the rest of the congregation, those of us or those of you who've been here for so long and who are such a fine basic quality of this whole association here, that you'll be there to welcome these people with warmth. Someone told me the other day that I've been here 35 years and I've never found a single person that I can really genuinely feel close to. Now, that may be the man's fault, but it may be the fault of the whole atmosphere. We need to look at this thing of genuine fellowship. Well, what this causes is simply this. Such a surface fellowship defeats the real function of the body, where every member has the same care for each other. This is the biblical pattern. In 1 Corinthians 12, he says that every member must have the same, or they must share this general care for each other. If one member suffers, they all suffer. If one rejoices, they all rejoice. But such a shallow fellowship, wherever it exists, whether here or other places, and I'm sure it exists other places even more so than it does here, but it perpetrates this kind of a shallow fellowship and defeats the real function of the body. It encourages a synthetic ministry where specialists, and I mean by that where elders are appointed to do something that the whole body ought to be doing, and where the elders have been appointed to do a job that they're not qualified to do. Just simply by the sheer enormity of the whole problem, you couldn't possibly have the elders of this congregation healing the entire body. It will have to be done on a different basis. And it causes us then not only to appoint specialists in the sense of elders, but then we hire a multiplicity of professionals, myself, Terry, others, who are brought in, not, I'm not saying it about this congregation, but this is the whole situation in America today. We hire specialists or professionals to come in and pay them to do the work. We can't do it. If it doesn't get down to every member caring for the other member by rejoicing and weeping with those members and healing the rifts in the body as they come on an individual, personal basis, we're not ever going to have a genuine fellowship. We're going to have to get at it, and the time is right now. This leaves members then to be spectators. If the officials do it and if the professionals are called upon to do it, they'll not do it. But the members of the church will sit back because they won't know that they're supposed to be doing it. But that's where it falls. And the general impression then is left upon those who are members of the body that no one really and truly cares. The elders can't get around to you. You know that. They can't get around to everybody here. Professionals such as me and Terry, if the going gets tough, we know what we do. We just move. We won't put up with problems. We'll move. But what about all these sheep out here? Well, I don't know. Let the next fellow worry about that. Brethren, the initiative for the healing of the body is not placed upon the shoulders of the elders and the evangelists. It's placed upon your shoulders. In the sense that you are given the directive that every member of the body is to have this same care for each other. And the directive given in Matthew 5 and in Matthew 18, Jesus says, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift at the altar and first go. Be reconciled to your brother. And then you can come and offer your gift. That directive was given to you and me as members of the body. In Matthew 18, he says, if your brother sinned against you, go to him. Tell him about it. That directive, again, is given to members of the body. And as I say, the function of healing the body is placed upon the shoulders of the members, not upon specialists or professionals. Unless we come to this realization of genuine fellowship in our daily association with each other, I think we contribute to a continuing estrangement of one member from another. You know what the crying need of the world is right now? The crying need that the world is confronted with today, this world that we're living in, is a world of estrangement and alienation. The practical, down-to-earth, everyday need that is eating the heart out of humanity to the point of self-destruction even, is this one need of being able to find a group of people who genuinely care. And you know why Jesus put the church on earth? To be a colony of people who genuinely care. And that's why our fellowship must be genuine. You are no more strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the family of God. No more strangers. No more passers-by. But you're fellow citizens of the saints and members of the family of God. A genuine fellowship, if we're going to be a genuine representation of Jesus Christ. We must escape any synthetic fellowship. We must escape a synthetic conversion. And then, having been brought into a body, we must struggle to escape the synthetic fellowship that so threatens us and would reduce our force to a farce. And there's nothing that can do it more quickly than to have that which should be warm, inviting, and healing to be cold and forbidding and estranging and alienating. Are you prepared for the struggle? It's going to mean doing some things that you're not maybe qualified presently to do. Give yourself to it. Begin by Tuesday night coming to this fellowship here, and let's get to know each other better. And then leave your ear open, leave your heart tender, leave some time for people. There are so many needing your help, and they're members of the body of Jesus Christ. They're your fellow members.